Awkward stories, awkward conversations have a way of sticking in my head. I was 17 years old. I was a senior in high school. I was doing my math homework in front of the TV, watching the Lakers, listening to the Dodger game on my transistor radio. Kids, ask your parents, maybe your grandparents. My dad walked up to me and said, "Hey, Charles, do you have any questions?" And I'm like, "What? What questions?" He said, "You know, questions." Something in his voice caught my attention, so I looked up at him, and I've never seen him so ill at ease. Now, you know, I was doing my pre-calc, keeping track of a basketball game and a baseball game, so it took me like a full 3 seconds before it finally dawned on me what's happening. My dad was trying to start a conversation with me about sex. But he clearly didn't want to. And I didn't want him to. So to spare the both of us, I said, "Oh, I have no questions. They taught everything in high school." You should have seen him. The relief that washed over his face. He practically jogged back to his bedroom and yelled to my mom, "Hey, it's okay. They taught everything in high school." Look, we laugh. But you have to give him credit. I mean, you have to remember, for people from his generation, it's really, really hard to talk about sex. I mean, what words do you use? He doesn't know the right words. It sounds awkward, embarrassing. And he grew up in a time when people didn't talk about sex publicly. It just wasn't done. It was taboo. There are topics that are like that, that are just really hard to talk about. And today in our culture, race is one of those topics. There's a lot of challenges, right? What words do you use? If using the wrong words can get you in trouble, especially in this age of social media. And many of us, we grew up at a time when people don't talk about race openly. It's taboo. It just wasn't done. The whole thing feels really awkward. So today, we're going to have an awkward conversation. Before I get started, let me introduce myself. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. I want to greet those of you who are here and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the Gallery, downtown Fitchburg, and those watching online or listening to our podcast. To those in the Chinese congregation of our church, and to everyone, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're very glad you're here. Now, this is the final sermon in a series we call Trending, where we're tackling tough topics in our society, and two goals. One is to learn what the Bible has to say about the topic, and then to help us have good conversations about these topics. And we tackle some tough ones. Here's what the topic so far. We did politics, immigration, social media, Me Too from last week. Today we're doing race. There are many, many good reasons to not talk about race in church. Some of you are thinking, "I am so tired of hearing about race. I hear it at work, I hear it at school. Do we really have to talk about it at church?" Some of us are thinking, "I don't like hearing about race. Every time I hear about race, I'm made to feel guilty." There are ethnic minorities here at Black Hawk who say, "Hey, I like coming to Black Hawk, but when you talk about race, it makes me self-conscious. I'm trying to blend in, and you're calling attention to my ethnicity." There are some of us who are just worried, right? The culture is talking about race. Is that why we're doing it here? Are we just following the culture? And then there's always that fear, right? By talking about race, we're dredging up differences and creating more conflict and more hurt feelings. There are many, many good reasons to not talk about race in church. But there is one compelling reason to do it. And that's because God wants us to. This is God's church. The church is a God thing, not our thing. God decides the shape of the church. And God has this crazy notion that the church should become a multicultural community where people from different ethnicities, different language groups come together and love each other. That's his idea. So we have to have this awkward conversation. Like the sex talk, it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, but we have to do it. Because if we don't talk about sex in church, then what we're doing is we're letting the secular culture tell us how to think about sex. And in the same way, if we don't talk about race in church, then we're letting the secular culture tell us how to think about race. And you know, the Madison culture talks and thinks about race. It has a strong ideology about the role of race and how it plays in our society. So we need to learn. We need to know about what's happening in our culture, and then we need to learn about what the Bible has to say about race, and we can see the differences. So today, two things. We learn a little bit about our culture, and we learn how we're to be different. You guys ready? All right, let's do it. I want to begin with a very basic observation, and for those of us who've been around for a while, that's euphemism for being old, by the way. For those of us who've been around for a while, the most obvious thing we notice about our culture's conversation on race is the changing rules about what words to use and how to use them. I mean, I'm not talking about like insults or racial epithets, you know, the whole list of words people use to put down minorities in our country. I'm talking about words that are used to be neutral, used to be like anybody can use. For example, if you didn't know already, when it comes to Asians, don't use the word Oriental unless you're talking about rugs. I don't know if you know this, but in 2016, that word was removed from U.S. federal laws. The term people of color is still okay, I think, but be very careful. Don't flip the word order. Hispanic and Latino don't mean the same thing. Hispanic is more about language. It refers to people or culture that are from countries where the primary language is Spanish. Latino is more geographical. It refers to people or culture coming from countries that are more or less south of the United States of America. So changing words, how they're used, what words you can and cannot use, things are changing. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that there's a major shift happening right now in how our culture thinks and talks about race, and especially racism. So very quick history. After the Civil Rights Movement, our society in general came to the conclusion that racism is bad. Racism is a problem. And racism back then was defined as prejudice against people of other races based on the belief that my race is superior. Racism is a problem. How do you solve it? The solution they came up with? Color blindness. The idea is simple. Let's not see color. Let's not see race. Let's not see ethnicity. Let's minimize our differences and emphasize our common humanity. And so Robert Palmer's 1978 song, Every Kind of People, has this line in it. It says, whether yellow, black, or white, each and every man's the same inside. Color blindness. Now, color blindness was a massive improvement over what came before. And it was the dominant view for a long time. For those of us who grew up in the 70s, the 80s, and even to the 90s, we were raised not to see race. I mean, even acknowledging somebody as white or Asian or black felt really weird. Like, oh my gosh, we're using a bad word. It's taboo. It just wasn't done. For a whole generation of us, or multiple generations, it's awkward to talk about race. Well, today, there's a major change that is happening right now. Color blindness is still there, but kind of fading away. And there's a new paradigm, and it is complex, it is big. There's no way I can do justice to it. So I'm gonna mention just a few tidbits about it and maybe give you one central concept to hang your hats on. I'm gonna do my best, okay? If I have to reduce this new paradigm down to its essence, I would use the title of this book by Eduardo Bonilla Silva called Racism Without Racists. Okay, hang on to that phrase, racism without racists. There's a new definition of racism. Remember the old definition about an individual person who says, oh, my race is superior, therefore I look down and I'm prejudiced against everybody else. The new definition of racism says that racism is really mostly not about what we believe as individuals. Rather, racism is embedded in how we think, how we talk. It is structural. It is built into the laws and institutions of our society. In other words, racial inequality happens in our country and persists, while most of us are not consciously having racist attitudes. It's racism without racists. Now, what does this mean? What are some implications of this? Number one, it's a complete rejection of colorblindness. In fact, some theorists call it colorblind racism. Did you catch that? in the new paradigm, to be colorblind is to be racist. Like, wait, what? How can that be? How can being colorblind be a form of racism? Well, remember, it's not about ideology. It's not about conscious beliefs. It's about system or ways of talking that contribute to racial inequality in our country. So critics argue that colorblindness blinds people to structural racism and makes it harder for us as a society to change. That makes it racist. You can see how confusing this can get, right? Very quickly, right? I mean, if I say to a group of people, I don't see color, as a way of saying I'm not racist. And if I'm talking to a group of people who are, you know, who are from the new paradigm, they all be thinking, wow, Charles is clueless. Charles is so out of touch. Charles is part of a racist system that doesn't get it. Because in the new paradigm, to be colorblind is to be racist. Implication number two. In the new paradigm, racism is primarily subconscious. Because racism is embedded in our culture, it shapes how we perceive, how we think, how we talk, which means most of us likely have some form of what is called implicit bias. One of the most famous studies done associated with implicit bias is titled, Are Emily and Greg More Employable Than Lakeisha and Jamal? Researchers, they looked at all these help wanted ads, job offers, and they sent out a whole bunch of bogus fake resumes. Some of the resumes had really white sounding names on them. Other resumes had African American names on them. The result wasn't even close. Resumes with white-sounding names receive 50% more callbacks for interviews than resumes with black-sounding names. Now you think, oh, well, that's what? The study was done, what, the 70s, 80s, 90s? It was done in 2003. And this study has been confirmed over and over again, not just in the job market, but implicit bias is found to show up in all kinds of contexts, especially in criminal justice systems. If you're interested in learning more about implicit bias, I highly recommend checking out Project Implicit, which is based in Harvard University. Go online, okay? There's actually a test you can take to show how much implicit bias you have. Remember, it's not about your conscious beliefs. It's about subconscious, implicit bias. You can find the link at our website, our blog, or you can go to implicit.harvard.edu. The third implication of this new paradigm. This new paradigm is out to change not necessarily people's attitudes, but laws, institutions. It's about changing structure. It's changing regulations, practices. Now, how does it do that? Well, one of the ways it does that is by redefining powerful words. We already talked about how racism, the word, has been redefined. Racism is a powerful word. It is emotionally loaded. Nobody wants to be called a racist. To be called racist shames you. It shuts you down. It silences you. So it's really effective at producing change in our society. Other powerful words are being redefined as well. One of them coming recently, it's been going on for a while, the phrase white supremacy or white supremacist. It used to be attached to ideology of neo-Nazis and Ku Klux Klan. It causes more revulsion, right? It's attached to the Holocaust, slavery, and not surprisingly, in the new paradigm, that phrase has been redefined as well. So it's no longer about ideology, it's about structure. So the term now can be applied to companies, to corporations, even to churches, all to force change in our society. The new paradigm also coined its own phrases, like microaggression, white privilege, white fragility. These are also well-crafted words, powerful words, designed to create change. But because they're so emotionally powerful, they can silence people, they can shame people. So that was an extremely brief survey of what's going on in our culture, the shift from a colorblindness-based world to a racism without racist world. A lot of the miscommunication, a lot of the confusion in the conversation in our culture are because of this shift. Now, understanding that is helpful, but we need to go beyond. We need to go to what does the Bible have to say about race and how it differs from our secular culture. So let me begin with two things the Bible doesn't do, okay? Number one, the Bible doesn't do colorblindness. The Bible doesn't do color blindness. We, the church, are called to be people who come together from different ethnic backgrounds, and we are called to love each other. Revelation chapter 5. This is John's vision of the kingdom of God, and they're singing a song to Jesus. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This passage says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he created a new kingdom, and that kingdom is drawn from people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this new people of God, then they show up in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice the same descriptors: nation, tribe, people, language. The repetition between chapter 5 and chapter 7 tells us that this is a key characteristic of the people of God. Now, why is it so important? Why is it so important that John has to tell us that the people of God is composed of people drawn from different ethnic groups? Why is it so important? Remember the story of the Bible. God called the church into existence as the solution to the brokenness of our world. Now, the world is broken in a whole bunch of different ways. But one of the biggest? Look at this map. What do you see? I see color blobs. Lots of color blobs divided by arbitrary lines. And with some exceptions, each of these color blobs represent an ethnic group on one side of the line and a different ethnic group on the other side of the line. And where the lines don't match up with culture and ethnicity, people fight wars to redraw the lines. I'm not here to do world history. I'm just going to make a very simple observation about us humans. We divide along cultural, ethnic lines, and we do unspeakable things to people on the other side. Ethnic hatred has been responsible for the greatest atrocities in our world. And it is utterly intractable. Our world has no solution, none whatsoever. God says the church is the solution. We're called to come together, bring our ethnic differences, and then love each other precisely because of those differences. And that means we can't do color blindness. Because to love each other, we need to see each other fully and clearly. Look, okay, think about this, okay? What is the underlying assumption of colorblindness? Why do we have to be colorblind? The underlying assumption of colorblindness is that if we actually see each other's ethnic differences, we'll hate each other. So let's go blind. Let's not see differences. Let's only see similarities. We're all the same. In other words, colorblindness is a band-aid on top of an oozing, pus-filled, gangrenous wound. And that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't do band-aid. The gospel does healing and transformation. The gospel is that while we're still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Jesus came to die for us on the cross to reconcile us to him. The gospel says that the love that defines God's character is the love for the person who's different from us, the people who are on the other side of the line. So that's why the Bible doesn't do color blindness. Rather, we recognize each other's differences and we love each other for it. The love of God enables us to do that, nothing else. The second thing that the Bible doesn't do, the Bible doesn't do shame and silence. If this place is to be a loving community of people with recognized differences, then what we cannot have are people who are shamed and silenced. And which means the way we talk about race and differences in church has to be different from those on the outside, those in the secular culture. And that means right here, if you win an argument but lose a relationship, you lost. Get that? If we win an argument but lose the relationship, we lost. Which means we don't use emotionally laden, powerful languages that shame and silence in order to compel change. Remember, change is from the Spirit of God. This is a God thing. Let's not forget that. All right. How do we talk about race and differences in church? A few next steps. Next step number one. We absolutely, every single one of us, have to absolutely understand that we all have an ethnic background. We all have a culture, and that we need to celebrate this culture because this culture is part of our identity in the people of God, in the kingdom of God. So I am a Chinese American Christ follower. God made me that way. I need to celebrate that. And I think for a lot of minorities, we get that message a lot. I think we get that. So here I need to get really specific. White people, you have a culture. You have an ethnicity. Seriously, I'm not talking about your Norwegian Germanic roots way back whenever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about right here, right now. Midwestern white is a culture, is an ethnic background. And you need to learn about it. And you need to celebrate it. God made you this way. It's a good thing. Now, this is hard. For those in the kind of the majority culture, it's hard to see. It's like fish trying to describe water. The best way, actually, to see your own culture is to live in another country for a few years. But short of that, there are other ways to learn about your own culture, to see yourself from a different perspective. A lot of international students come to America, to American schools, and these schools provide international students with guide to American culture, and they will say things generally like, individualism, this is an individualistic culture. It's low hierarchy. It's heavy emphasis on time and punctuality. And these are good things. But I found one guide from the Western Illinois University that I thought really gets at the nitty-gritty of what it means to be a Midwestern white person. So I'm going to read this part to you. I'm going to read some of it. Remember, it's written to international students to help them get along in the Midwest. It says, small talk include topics such as sports, weather, jobs, or past experiences. Most people do not talk about religion, politics, or personal feelings with strangers. Sex and bodily functions are not discussed. You should know that how are you and how's it going are greetings, not questions about your life. See you later or see you soon are ways of saying goodbye, not appointments. Loud conversations usually mean people are angry. Most conversations are moderate in volume with few gestures. Do not speak too loudly or too quietly and keep your hands under control. Touching. Touching people often makes them uncomfortable. Men are especially nervous when touched by another man. Space. You do not have to touch people to make them nervous. People expect others to be at least an arm's length away from them. If you get closer than this, people will move away from you. They do not dislike you. You are in their space. A lot more to this. One of the best recommendations in there is for international students to point only using their index finger. Very good advice. If you want to learn more about what it means to be white, I recommend a couple books. This one called Being White. It's written by Paula Harris and Doug Shelp, a couple of InterVarsity staff workers. They're Christ followers teaching us about what it means to be a white Christ follower in a kingdom, in a multicultural kingdom of God. The other one is called A Culture Map. It's a very popular book in the business world talking about cultural differences among different countries in the world. And also, you know, if you want to look for more links and recommendations on books and things we talked about today, go to our Next Steps blog page. It has links to our videos, to more resources, to the studies I mentioned earlier. Check it out at blog.blackhawkchurch.org. Strongly recommend it. Go check it out. Okay. So step number one is to learn about your own culture and celebrate it. Next step number two is learn about others. Right. Learn about people of other ethnic groups. Now, I need to say something here. I think it's pretty important. You know, we've been to sensitivity trainings. I mean, most of us, in schools or at workplace, right? Learning about other cultures, that kind of stuff. And most of those kind of trainings really are, they come out of a place of fear. Right? We don't want lawsuits. We don't want to get fired. We don't want to get in trouble. That's not what's happening here. We're not doing this out of fear. We're doing this out of love. Okay? And when we love somebody, we need to see them clearly. That means really getting into people's experiences, their struggles, their realities. Because people have different experiences, and those experiences can cause them to have sensitivities, which means you might be pushing people's buttons that you don't even know about. We need to learn. Not knowing is not a problem. We all begin not knowing very much about other cultures. The key is the willingness to learn, and that comes out of love, not fear. Now, having said that, I'm going to be really, really specific about an experience that relates to Asian Americans. And to help me talk about that, I want to show you a video about a conversation that goes disastrously wrong. Let me just get something straight, okay? The guy is a really nice guy. He's friendly. He's trying to start a conversation with this woman, and she seems totally willing to talk to him. So why does it go so wrong? Well, it goes wrong because he sees her as a foreigner, right? He compliments her on her English. He insists on delving into her ethnic background, even though she's a fourth-generation Korean-American. He tries to get to know her and make a connection by talking about Korean-ish things. Now, this video resonates with a lot of Asian Americans because it describes one of the realities of Asians living in America, and that is this. And the phenomenon is called perpetual foreigners. In this country, Asians are not seen as real Americans, regardless of how many generations they go back. And because this perception is embedded in our culture. Some Americans, when they first meet an Asian person, will go straight toward their ethnicity. They will ask questions like, where are you really from? Or, where are your people from? Questions that they would never ask if they meet a white person for the very first time. And so, for an Asian American, a lifetime of this kind of conversation, again and again, just reinforces the idea that, no, you're not an American, you're an outsider, you do not belong. Now, the first part of that video, that's regular occurrence. I just had one last weekend. Second part of that video, that's pure wish fulfillment. Many Asian Americans dream and fantasize they can do something like that. But they would never do it. It's not part of our culture. We just feel alienated, and then we deal with it. Why am I bringing this up? It's not to rebuke or to make people feel guilty or shame people, nothing like that at all. Rather, I want to make a simple point. I want to illustrate a broader principle, and that is this. Despite appearances, people of different ethnicities have fundamentally different experiences living in America. People of different ethnicities have different experiences living in America. And these different experiences create sensitivities and obstacles to relationships and to communication. And if we want to become a multicultural place, we need to start learning about them. And it's more complicated than we can imagine. Now, this sounds hard. This sounds like it's a lot to learn. And you're right. It is hard. There's a ton to learn. And if it were easy, the world would be doing it. We're doing it because God wants a multicultural kingdom. And that means becoming culturally competent is part of following Jesus. So we start this right now. We keep going, and we keep on learning even in the age to come. That's right. When Christ comes back and he builds his kingdom on earth, do you think there would be an official language of the kingdom of God? Do you think it would be English? Most people in the kingdom of God will not speak English. Most people in the kingdom of God are not Americans. We will have to become culturally competent. So why not start now when it is strategic for reaching our world? A great place to start, something we mentioned earlier in the What's Happening video, Kingdom Justice Summit, coming up March 1st and 2nd. You get a chance to hear those from different ethnic backgrounds just speak about their experience in Dane County and in other parts of the world. Check it out. It's a great place to jumpstart the process of becoming culturally competent. All right. Next step, number three. Learn about what's happening here at church. If you are on our email list, you would have received a note from Chris the last month, and it announces that our sister church, Zion City, a predominantly African-American church, has joined Blackhawk and has become part of our church. Zion City senior pastor, Pastor Koya McNair, is now on staff with us as the new pastor of Multicultural Ministry and Worship Arts. We are so excited. We are so excited. There's a story to tell about how God has orchestrated this whole thing. So I want to invite you to come next Sunday night, right here at Blackhawk, February 10th, right away. Please RSVP online. You'll get the chance to hear Pastor Chris and Pastor Koye talk about the story of Zion City and Blackhawk. And if you're interested in finding out what does this mean for our church moving forward, come and find out. So three next steps. Number one, learn about your own culture and learn to celebrate it. Number two, learn about others, other cultures. Number three, learn about what's going on in our church community. Now, this is the final sermon in the Trending series. We covered a lot of tough topics. Remember, the goal is not consensus. The goal is to hear about what the Bible has to say and let that be the basis for our conversations. And we want this church to be a safe place for people to disagree and talk about tough topics and use that as a launching point to learn more about our culture. So we hope the conversations continue. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't like awkward conversations. They're hard. But we're grateful that you want us to have them, and we're grateful that you speak into this and you give us your vision. So you pray that you help us step out and to talk and think in new ways, unexpected ways. Help us to learn more what's going on and what you have in mind for our church. Challenge us, move us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.